This morning we'll be in Genesis 25. I will start in verse 19. Let's read from God's word. Genesis 25, 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples are from within you shall be divided. The one shall serve the strong, the one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I am about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Would you please pray with me? God, your word is living and active and powerful. May truth cut deep into us and expose in us any rebellion or sin. And at the same time, may truth cut deep into us and excite in us a great deal of joy, of wonder at who you are, of desire to follow you. God, may we seek you. May we look to you in the midst of difficulty. May we trust that your ways are good and right. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we've been working progressively through the book of Genesis, you may remember that there are 10 sections in Genesis. And each section begins with this little phrase, "These are the generations of." So as with every other section, when we get to 25:19, "These are the generations of Isaac," what we find is it's really not so much about Isaac as it's about Jacob and his family. So from chapter 25 to chapter 35 of Genesis, the primary focus is on Jacob. And don't forget, this is all part of a much bigger story, right? That's part of the point. This is the story of God from the beginning, the creator of all things, who makes people in his image. And the big problem in our story is that people have rebelled against God. We are corrupted by our sin, and we die under God's just judgment. The hero of our story, of course, is God himself, because God is merciful. So from the very beginning of the Bible, from the very, very, very beginning of time, from Genesis chapter 3 on, what we see is God working to redeem, to rescue, to save people who are made in his image. And as we've been through Genesis, one theme really dominates, and that is that God tells of his plan to rescue his rebellious creation through what we call covenants, what the Bible calls covenants. Covenants are strong promises. And the primary covenant that God gives is that someday he's going to send a promised son. There's going to be an offspring of a woman. There's going to be an heir who is going to bless all the families of the earth. Now, 4,000 years after Abraham, we look back and we know what God has already done. We know that this son, this heir, is the Lord Jesus Christ. But think of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. They're living 2,000 years before Jesus was born. And so for them, this idea of a promised son, of an heir, is future. That's why we call these people the patriarchs. But to them, God makes these covenants, these promises that he's going to do it. So we see it from the other angle. We see that God has done it. And what we see in the lives of Abraham and Isaac and now Jacob is how it is that the people of God respond to God in faith. I think we said this last week. If you want an example of what faith is, Abraham is your guy. And so is Isaac, and so is Jacob, and these people in the book of Genesis. But, of course, we saw that their faith was not perfect, right? Abraham's faith had to mature. It was mixed with foolishness. It was mixed with sin. And it seems that Isaac maybe has learned a few things from his father. But the theme of our story from Genesis 25 is not that Isaac finally got it all right, or that Jacob did either. It's rather that the covenant family of God will be defined by their struggle. Struggle is what defines Jacob and Isaac. It's what defines the nation of Israel that descended from them. And as we read your Old Testament that chronicles the nation of Israel, they are a people of struggle. They struggle to believe, they struggle to obey, they struggle to have peace, they struggle to worship God, they struggle to bless the nations around them. So I think we should relate, right? This is not an easy task that is before us to trust the God of the universe. So the question for Abraham, for Isaac, for Jacob, for Israel, for you and me is, how are we going to face struggle? How do we face that tension that we find, that we know what God has said, and we are called to believe it, but there's some disconnect there? Should be easy if he made everything, right? But it's not. So how do we respond to our struggle? And the biblical answer is this. God's people face struggle by seeking him. By seeking him. That is the narrative we see here. It starts with Jacob and Esau's birth in Genesis 25. Now, in this story, we're going to see themes that reach back to the story of Abraham. If you've read the story, if you've been here, there's a barren wife. There's a really long wait before the child comes. And when the child comes, it is clear that it is God's provision. And then in Genesis 25, at their birth, we see this looking forward to what they're going to become. Two people in conflict, right? Look at verse 23 again, Genesis 25, 23. Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Now, that's an interesting phrase. The older shall serve the younger. What that means is just like God chose Isaac over Ishmael, God chose Jacob over Esau to be the heir of the covenant promises. And in both cases, it wasn't technically the firstborn. I remember the story of Ishmael. He was born to Abraham by Hagar, who was not his wife, and he was technically the firstborn, but Isaac was the firstborn by the covenant wife, by Sarah. And in the same way, Esau is clearly the firstborn, right? We just read about how he was born first. Now, if the firstborn in most cultures, this culture particularly, is supposed to be the heir, the one that inherits everything, you can imagine this causes conflict in a family when God says, it's actually not the firstborn that's going to be the heir. So we might ask, why does this happen? Why is it that God chose Jacob over Esau? Now, I think it makes a little more sense that he chose Isaac over Ishmael, if you remember the story, because Ishmael wasn't really his son by his wife, but by Hagar, so Isaac makes a little more sense. But here, Esau's clearly the firstborn. There's no difference between the two of them. Why does God choose Jacob over Esau? And that's a really difficult question to answer. Not because the answer isn't clear, but because the answer is hard to receive. It's hard to understand. Here's the answer. God chose Jacob over Esau because God has the authority to do that. It's his choice. He's the creator of all things. He's the source of the promises. He can do with his promise and his covenant and his creation as he sees fit. God is not obligated to tell us why. And here we aren't told anything. But we actually do get a little bit more of an answer on why God chose Jacob over Esau later on in the Bible. As a matter of fact, we have to zoom way forward in the Bible to the book of Romans chapter 9. If you want, you could turn there. We'll be there for a few minutes. Romans chapter 9 is in your New Testament, towards the back of the Bible. This tells us what God is up to. This kind of gives us the why of God choosing Jacob over Esau. Just does it in sort of a roundabout way. Because here in Romans chapter 9, Paul, who wrote Romans, is using the story of Jacob and Esau to illustrate a different point about us as Christians and the nation of Israel. The issue in Romans chapter 9 is this. Paul says, Jesus Christ has come as the Messiah, which meant the Savior of Israel. So Jesus Christ has come to save Israel. And We see in the Old Testament that Israel has been promised by God salvation and blessing, and yet the Messiah comes, the Savior of Israel comes, and they reject him. So Paul sees this and says, well, if you've rejected God, you've just rejected Christ, you stand under God's judgment. I mean, this is the fear, right? If you reject Jesus Christ, you stand under the judgment of God. It's not a light thing at all. And for Paul, being a Jew himself, he's grieved by this reality. Well, my people rejected the gift of God. And so Paul realizes, someone might say, well, hang on a second, Paul. Didn't God promise to save Israel? So Paul deals here in Romans 9 with this little objection. If Israel rejected Jesus, has God failed to keep his promises? After all, didn't God promise to save them? And this is where he answers in Romans chapter 9, verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are offspring. Now, again, Paul's talking about eternal salvation here. And so he's saying to belong into the family that will be saved, the offspring of Abraham, it's not by birth. Just because you're born into the right family does not mean you receive the promises of God. Well, how does it work then? That's where he continues in verse 7. For not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He's quoting there from the book of Genesis. Verse 8, this means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older shall serve the younger. There we go. We just quoted from Genesis 25. She was told, Rebecca was told, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. So follow the argument here. Pull back a little bit. It's a very complex text, I know. But listen to what God says. He says, my choosing of people is not based on birth. Or, he says, whether they have done good or bad. Or, we might say, because of their works. Very clearly, God's choosing, it says in Romans 9, verse 11, God's choosing is based on his purpose and his calling. The point he's trying to make in Romans, he then uses the story of Jacob and Esau to illustrate. So, why did God choose Jacob over Esau? He's saying it wasn't on the basis of birth. And they're both born to the same family. That's how twins work. Okay, we know that. Both born to the same family. It wasn't, he says, because they had done good or bad. I mean, we can't say that the reason God chose Jacob is because he knew Jacob would turn out all right. Well, buckle up, guys. We're going to be in Genesis 25 through 35. Jacob did not do great. He's going to sin in a variety of ways. And Esau, of course, we even saw here his sin. So God doesn't choose Jacob over Esau because Jacob was good and Esau was bad. That's not it at all. It's not even that God chose Jacob over Esau because Jacob somehow did the right things to get his place. Now, we see Jacob in Genesis 25 tricking Esau into selling his birthright. And it's not that action then obligated God to choose Jacob over Esau. No, he's very clear. Romans 9, verse 11, God chose Jacob because of his purpose and his calling. God chose Jacob because God has the authority to do that. Now, Romans 9 is talking about eternal salvation. Paul's longing for the salvation of his kinsmen, people born into the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Israelites. He's longing for their salvation. We ought to long for the same. But what Paul is doing is submitting himself to this far grander reality. It doesn't matter how badly Paul wants his people to be saved. It is God who has the authority to choose to save whomever he will. As he'll go on to say, to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. It's God's prerogative. It's God's choice. So why? Because God is the sovereign creator of everything. He is an authority over everything. We call this, in a complex way, or maybe to simplify it, something complex, we call this the doctrine of election. That's a difficult doctrine. It's a difficult thing to understand and comprehend. As a matter of fact, if you've been around Christianity for very long, you'll know this is a hotly disputed doctrine. There's lots of different opinions on how this works. So it isn't that the answer to the question is difficult because we can't find it. It's there. God chose Jacob over Esau because of his purpose and calling, because of his authority. The difficulty is, how do we actually understand how that works? And so what we do is we say, we will submit that Romans 9 is the inspired, inerrant word of God, just like Genesis 25 is the inspired, inerrant word of God. So let us not reject or react, rather rejoice over what God has done for Jacob over Esau. We don't need further reason. And we should rejoice because this teaches us about what God has done for us. After all, remember Romans 9, he's arguing about salvation. So here's the truth. If you are a Christian, if you have been saved by God's grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who died for your sins and rose from the dead, that means that God has saved you because he chose to save you. Not because you were born into the right family, or because you've done more good than bad, or because of any other thing that you have done. Like Jacob, you, before you were born, God set his mercy on you for his purposes. I mean, that's the good news of the gospel, right? We say this to anybody who would hear about Jesus. Do you want to be saved from the wrath of God that you deserve for your sins?
Yes.
Guess what? You don't have to be born into the right family for that. Guess what? You don't have to try to do more good than bad. Guess what? There's not a number of steps that you must take in order for God to be pleased with you. You want to be saved by the grace of God? Go to God. He's the one who can save you. He's the one who has mercy for you. And if he saves you, it's not because of what you have done, but because he is a God of mercy. He has the authority to show mercy on whom he will show mercy. That's what we see in Jacob and Esau. So back to Genesis 25, illustrating our point from Romans 9. Why did God choose Jacob over Esau? Because that's how God chose to accomplish his purposes, so that his purpose for election would continue. But realize that God, who will accomplish his purposes, doesn't just do that without us being involved. Right? That's what we see in the story of Jacob and Esau. God accomplishing his purpose actually comes through struggle. It's a struggle for Jacob and Esau that begins in the womb, much to the pain of Rebekah. It shows up as soon as they're born, right? Verse 25 of Genesis 25. The first came out red, his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Now, I preach out of the English Standard Translation, the English Standard Version of the Bible, and if you have an English Standard, maybe your other translations have a little footnote that tell you that the name Jacob means he takes by the heel. Seems like a reasonable thing to name your child that was born holding his brother's heel. He takes by the heel, but it could also mean he cheats. Now, because I have children, and I don't think I would do this, but I don't think that Isaac and Rebekah are naming him Cheater, right? This is our son Esau, this is our boy Cheater. I don't think they would be doing that, right? I mean, that's there's a play on words, right? I mean, I think it's a playful idea. They're looking at him, oh, he grabs by the heel, he's a little heel snatcher. It's just a playful thing. The problem is that actually becomes really painful with time, because their struggle continues through their entire lives. That's what we see. We'll look at it in a moment in verses 29 through 34. We'll see struggle between Jacob and Esau in chapters 27, in chapters 32 and 33, in chapter 36. And the two nations that descend from them, Israel comes from Jacob. Actually, later on, God will change Jacob's name to Israel. And Edom comes from Esau. We found that out. We'll reread it here in a moment again, down in verse 30. The word Edom means red. So maybe that had to do with Esau's red skin or red hair, maybe. Or the fact that when he wanted this stew, he literally says, red stuff, I want some of that red stuff. That's what it's happening here. So they call him Red or Edom. Those two nations, Israel and Edom, become bitter enemies. There's a whole prophet in the Old Testament named Obadiah who all he does is condemn the nation of Edom for their mistreatment of Israel. If you read your Bible and you see God and the prophets condemning nations, he always condemns other nations. We met Moab and Ammon and Egypt and Edom. They are despised enemies of Israel. As a matter of fact, remember, the book of Genesis was written to the nation of Israel after they left their captivity in Egypt and they were on the way to Canaan. It's about 400 years after Jacob and Esau. And on that journey, they came up to the land of Edom. The nation of Israel comes to the land of Edom, and they say, listen, we're brothers. Can we pass through? We'll stay on the road. You don't need to give us anything. We'll buy food and water from you. We'll make this super easy. We just want to walk through town. And in Numbers chapter 20, do you know what the nation of Edom did? They said, no way. And they gathered up their army, and they went to attack Israel. That is Jacob and Esau in the womb, coming to full fruition 400 years later. And on it goes through the story of Israel. It means that Genesis 25:23 is prophetic. Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. Perhaps, you should always ask, well, why then would Moses include this story? Just to tell where Edom came from? Maybe Moses' intention is to remind the nation of Israel that they were the chosen people of God. So they could be confident that all of God's promises would come to pass. So in a sense, telling them, listen, God chose you, Israel, not your enemy nation of Edom. He is calling them to faith in God, to trust God, to keep his promises. But this is also a call to humility. Because Israel was not chosen because of something they had done. Just like Jacob was not chosen because of something he had done. But on the basis of God's purpose and calling. And so they should rejoice, the nation of Israel, in their election. But they should also be warned not to despise their birthright. Not to hate the promises of God that had been given to them. Right? So we talk about God's election, God's choosing of Jacob over Esau. And perhaps you've wondered, well, hang on a second. In that whole process, like, don't Jacob and Esau play some sort of role in the outcome of things? Well, absolutely they do. The Bible presents two realities always working together: God's choosing and man's action. God will accomplish his purposes, yes and amen. People make choices for which we are responsible. Yes and amen. That's exactly what we see in the life of Isaac Jacob and Esau. God promised, this is how it's going to work out. And they took action that made it work out that exact way, and they're fully responsible for what they have done. Moses is going to teach us this in Genesis by building a contrast between Jacob and Esau. So notice, even here in Genesis 25, Esau is wild. He's a hairy, red hunter. Like, that just works in any culture. That is wild. Jacob, on the other hand, verse 27, is a quiet man, dwelling in tents. That word quiet could even mean blameless. Verse 28 says that Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. You see how he's building these contrasts between these? There's conflict here. The conflict then culminates in Genesis 25 in Jacob usurping Esau's birthright, his inheritance as the firstborn. Okay, so Esau would get the possession and the power of his father. Not Jacob. But it wasn't just possession and power that Esau possessed. It was also promise. God had made a covenant promise to Abraham that was then passed to Isaac. And so by our human standards, we would expect that the promise of God to Abraham passed to Isaac would then get passed to the firstborn, to Esau. Of course, we know God had a different purpose here. But we can't tell whether or not Esau understood that. So when Esau sells his birthright, he isn't just saying, hey, Jacob, you can have all the stuff that our father owns. You can have all the power that our father has. He's saying, I don't care about the promise of God. You can have the promise of God. This is why Moses so cleverly ends this tale with Esau despised his birthright. The thing that Esau should have looked to and said, I am the inheritor of the promises of God. He hated it. He cared nothing for it. Friends, you should take a severe warning here that God, who has promised mercy to all who would seek him in faith, will not tolerate the one who despises it. For you to care nothing for God is hatred of God. God offers blessing and mercy to the one who comes to him in faith. Jacob, on the other hand, saw the possessions, the power, and the promise, and he wanted it. Jacob, this is great irony, I'm stealing this from some scholar that said this, I read. Jacob traps the great hunter. He plunders the promise. Let's read it again, verse 29. Once, when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field, and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of the red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name is called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. What use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. I don't know about you, but every time I read this story, I just think, that is so petty. I mean, he's not dying. We know that, right? I mean, this is drama, right? He's being very dramatic. And for Jacob to then make this exchange seems really, really petty. But it reveals the character of these two boys. Esau is profane, he's fleeting, he's immediate. Jacob is clever and sneaky and forward-thinking, and we'll find out for better or for worse. The problem is Esau, in his heart, despises the promise of God. One just foolish, dramatic little account between him and his brother exposes that in his heart of hearts, Esau willfully rejects God. He does not care about God's promise. He does not care about God's purpose. He will trade it for a bowl of soup. For Esau to despise his birthright is for Esau to despise God. And thus, by God's election and by Esau and Jacob's action, the birthright goes to Jacob. I think maybe Moses, when he wrote Genesis 25, wrote this not just as an account to say this is where you've come from, to Israel, but to also warn them that when they received the blessing of God, and when they received the promised land that God would give them, and when they received the law and the worship in the temple, they would face one very, very grim temptation. And that would be the temptation to despise their birthright, to look at what God had promised them and care nothing for it, to sell it for cheap substitutes. If you've read the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you'll see this temptation come up again and again and again. God has promised this great thing, and they don't care for it. And we should relate to that, right? Because this isn't just Esau's temptation. It's Abraham's temptation, it's Sarah's temptation, it's Isaac's and Jacob's, and it's Israel's, and it's ours. Like, we are tempted to despise the promises of God. And Christians who have received God's grace and mercy by his purpose and his calling, we have a tendency and a temptation to despise our birthright, to despise the very things that God has promised us, particularly when we're faced with struggles, whether that's something small like hunger or something big like famine. We are tempted to abandon the blessings of God for a different way. We disobey, we disavow, we disregard God. So I think Moses is writing this as a warning. That when the people of God are faced with struggle, we must not despise the promise of God, but rather seek the God of the promise. Because you realize that God's promise to his people is not that our lives will be free of struggle. The promise of God's blessing and salvation, eternal life, is that someday God will bring a struggle to the end. Someday, Jesus Christ will make all things new. But that's a someday, not a right now. Like, we live still in a sin-cursed world. So even with all the promises of God and all the blessings of God, we're going to struggle. We're going to face trials and temptations. Just read the story of Israel in the Old Testament. They were promised all the blessings of God, and what do they face? Trials and temptations, mighty armies, famine, drought, conflict, treason, idolatry, deceit, doubt, fear, exile, death. That's just a short list of what Israel had to deal with. They were the promised covenant people of God. They were receiving God's blessing, and on this earth, they faced great struggle. And listen, this is true for all people who put their trust in God. Christians, read your New Testament. What does God promise those who follow Jesus in this world? Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. That's all just one verse. That's Romans 8:35. God promises to Christians, we should expect, afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labor, sleepless nights, hunger, dishonor, slander, sorrow, poverty, and death. That's just 2 Corinthians 6. That's just one chapter in the Bible. Oh, yeah. Don't hear me wrong. There are glorious promises of joy and peace and love and glory in Christ. Promises for this life that we enjoy, and particularly culminating in the life to come. But if you are going to follow Jesus, the covenant son of Abraham, the one that brings blessing to all the families on the earth, if you're going to follow Jesus in this sin-cursed world, you will face struggle. Christians, we follow Christ. So on this earth, you should expect a cross with all of its blood and shame and glory. Now, I would like to think that in my super easy 21st century American life, that if I was suddenly faced with afflictions and hardships and calamities and beatings and imprisonments and riots and labor and sleepless nights and on and on and on I could go for the sake of Christ, I would face that hell with valiance. Like I would be the champion. But I know how weak I am. I can't suffer like I know our brothers and sisters suffer around the world. I would be faced with persecution, with a great temptation to bail out, to sell my birthright for a bowl of soup, to trade all the joys of knowing Christ for some simple, fleeting, earthly comfort and protection. If we faced Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 6, and dozens of other New Testament passages, all the horrible things. We really faced the cross that we deserve for following Christ on this earth. Oh, God, help us. We'd be tempted to bail. We'd be tempted, just like Esau, to sell our birthright for a bowl of soup. This is why the author of Hebrews encourages us as Christians in trials and temptations. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, he says to Christians, lift your drooping hands. Strengthen your weak knees, Hebrews 12, verse 13. Make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed. Strive for peace with everyone, for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it for tears. Hear the warning to Christians? Don't be like Esau. Don't sell your birthright for a bowl of soup. Rather, strengthen your hands, strengthen your knees, make your path straight, strive for holiness, flee from sin. Why? Because in Christ Jesus we have been promised blessings that far surpass the cheap pleasures of sin and the fake promises of this world. Like Hebrews 12 in effect says, yes, you will struggle. But what do you do in your struggle? You seek the Lord. That's exactly what we see in Genesis chapter 25, not in Esau. Like Esau is an example of what not to do. But if you want to know how to struggle on this earth, look instead to Isaac and Rebekah. Because they faced struggle well. Go back, Genesis 25, verse 21. Genesis 25, 21, and Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren, and the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. Now, it's just a few sentences, but there was 20 years between their marriage and the birth of these twins. 20 years. Like that's a long time to be barren. That's a long time to be sad. Isaac's prayers, I'm guessing, were soaked with tears for his wife. And it doesn't stop there, right? Once she's pregnant, verse 22, the children struggled together within her, and she said, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? Now, remember, Genesis was written in Hebrew, and I think the Hebrew there is really tricky to interpret. But I think we get what she's saying, right? So mothers, I think you can help us, right? You, when you're pregnant, you can feel the baby, right? And it's not always sweet little kicks, right? No, I mean, when Teresa was pregnant with Sam, it was our first baby, and all the little movements he made her laugh. It was really cute. That's why we named him, his middle name is Isaac. He laughs. I think in Genesis 25, Rebecca's not laughing here. This is an immense pain. She's saying, after 20 years of waiting, this is what I've got? Like, why me, God? Verse 22, that's what she's getting at. She's in such pain in her pregnancy that she desperately goes to inquire of the Lord. Verse 22, she went to inquire of the Lord. God says, well, here's why there's so much pain. There's two boys in there, and they're going to be fighters. And Rebecca says, yeah, I know, right? They're trying to rip their way out of my womb. But all the speculation of what she's saying and is happening aside, what is really clear is that in the midst of her pain, in the midst of her sorrow, in the midst of her struggle, Rebecca went to inquire of the Lord. That is a phrase you must not breeze over. Later in Bible times, when people go to inquire of the Lord, they go to priests, they go to prophets. But here she goes directly to the Lord. The word inquire is also translated seek in the Old Testament. So in the struggle of Isaac and Rebecca, they don't do what Abraham did and compromise to have a child by another woman. Instead, they flee temptation, and they go in their pain, and they seek the Lord. We should ask what that means. Because if we're going to face struggle as the people of God on this earth, we ought to know what it means to seek the Lord, if that's really the solution. And so, to give you a taste of how this works, let's just think about how this is developed throughout the Bible. And I'd encourage you, look up on a little Bible app, look up the word seek on your phone, the Bible app, and see all the times it comes up, or if you have a concordance, use your concordance. Here's a taste of what you'll find. Seeking the Lord is trusting God. Psalm chapter 9, verse 10. Those who know your name put their trust in you. For you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Seeking the Lord is trusting God. He doesn't forsake. Seeking the Lord is crying out to God. I think this is what Rebecca's doing. Psalm 69, verse 32 says, You who seek God, let your hearts revive, for the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. You hear the scenario? Like, this is for the needy. This is for the prisoners. God says, let your heart be revived. Why? You who seek the Lord, because you have sought the Lord. So seeking the Lord is crying out to God. Seeking the Lord is patiently waiting for his provision. Psalm 34, verse 10, the young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Seeking the Lord is patiently waiting for his provision. That is not a promise that God will give you every little thing you think you need immediately. 20 years of waiting for a child for Isaac and Rebekah. Those who seek the Lord will not lack no good thing. The key is patience. seeking the Lord is how we lament the pain of this world. Psalm 77, verse 1. I cry aloud to God. Aloud to God, and he will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. In the night, my hand is stretched out without wearying. My soul refuses to be comforted. If we struggle in this world, it is not wrong to lament. It's to grieve, to cry, to be in pain. The question is, what do we do? Well, we go to the Lord with our pain. I cry aloud to God. He will hear me. In the day of my trouble, I seek the Lord. So seeking the Lord is how we lament the pain of this world. And most sweetly, seeking the Lord lays hold of the promises of God. I included these references in your notes, and they're good ones to highlight. Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. In Jeremiah 29:13, you will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. Seeking the Lord is laying hold of those sweet promises. God is good to the ones who seek him. Those who seek him find him. This leads us to really understand that this idea of inquiring of the Lord, of seeking God, is really the act of faith. Now, Casey read for us from Acts 15, and that may seem a little strange to you. Where did Acts 15 come from in the midst of Jacob and Esau? But in Acts 15, James quotes from Amos chapter 9. Here's what it says, Acts 15:16. After this, I will return, God promises. I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord. And all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who make these things known from old. So they quote that from Amos, the Old Testament prophet, in Acts 15. And what they're saying is, Jesus Christ is the one who comes in the line of David, the king in David's line who is rebuilding his kingdom of people from all nations who do what? Who seek the Lord. This is the essence of faith in Christ. It is a seeking of God. It is a lamenting of pain. It is laying hold of God's promises. It is waiting for his provision. It is crying out to God and trusting him. This is what God made us to do. We started our service with a prayer from Acts 17. That God has determined the boundaries and the dwelling places of mankind that they should seek him. This is the call of the Christian life. I read this passage often, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things of this earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. That's your promise. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ. What are you to do? Seek him. Seek the things that are above, so that when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. In Genesis 25, Isaac and Rebekah know what God has promised. He promised them an offspring. So the sorrow of her being barren would not overcome the promise of God. He promised them a blessing. God had promised them an inheritance. So yeah, they struggled, right? Barrenness, conflict, two boys that are at each other's throats all the time. What do? They turn and seek the Lord to come through in his way and in his time. Why would they do that? Because God had chosen them. Not because of their birth, not because of their morals or their works, but because of God's purpose and his calling. So Christians, as the chosen people of God, as the elect of God, not by birth, not by morals, not by works, when you are faced with struggle, with trials, with temptations, with guilt, with sorrow, with pain, with persecution, with death, set your hope on God who has promised. He has promised eternal life. He has promised pleasures forevermore. He has promised unending joy, peace in the presence of God. Don't trade it for the fleeting things of this earth. Oh, yeah, it hurts to follow Christ. That's why we lament the pain of this world. We cry with the pain of Rebecca. But it's okay because we seek God in our pain because we know that someday he'll bring relief. So we turn from evil, we do good, we believe the promises of God. Why? Because we know we have something better in Christ than anything this world can offer. Isaiah 55, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's pray. God, we rejoice that you will have mercy on whom you will have mercy. And if we are here worshiping you this morning, it is not because we were born into the right family, because we've done enough good to outweigh our bad, and because we followed some scheme to get us here. It is because you have shown us mercy. So we look again, Lord, have mercy on us. In the midst of the struggle of this world, have mercy on us. God, as we face illness, cancer, disease, death, please have mercy. God, as we face cultural alienation, would you have mercy? As our brothers and sisters in other parts of the world face the threat of death and torture for worshiping Christ, would you please have mercy? As we all face the daily temptations of sin, would you please have mercy? And God, may we stand as people who have received mercy with joy, who in our struggle seek the Lord. That is what we are here to do. God, may you bless that and honor that. In Jesus' name. Amen.